the last in the series on idols. And I've been looking forward to this particular message because, you know, without a good conclusion, the whole point of the message just doesn't really ring true. We have got to have a reason for why we study the Bible, and especially a reason when we go to a sermon series like idolatry. We have to understand, why are we even talking about idols in today's day and age? I mean, most of us in this room, obviously, we've talked about this. We don't have little idol statues, little Ashtoreth poles or little gods to Baal. It's just not part of our American culture. Sadly, some of the, you know, Eastern and Asian parts of the world, they're influencing more and more, and there's some demonic junk in those forms that are here in America. But through this series, we expanded the biblical application to idolatry. It is not just referring to those little carved statues, is it? Those apostles said, no, idols and idolatry applies to those things that are carved in our minds and our hearts, like covetousness, greed, immorality even, our pride. There's so much, and once you cross that bridge and now you begin to see that idols can be all kinds of things, even religion, you begin to feel very overwhelmed. You're like, wow, there are idols all over, and I've got idols in my own life. And we begin to learn to see and recognize those idols, and then we see what the Bible says about that. God is a jealous God. He loves us, and He wants our whole devotion. He will not share it with idols. So anything that comes and competes for our love and our affection, that if it's not God, God doesn't like it, and He is going to work in our lives to free us from those idols, those things that control us. Now, quite frankly, when you begin to see idolatry, you can get real down real quick because it's everywhere. And then you see it in yourself and you just feel this sense of hopelessness, like, is there any hope for someone like me? I got idols everywhere. Thank God there is hope. And that's what this message is all about. There comes a limit to what we can do in the natural to free ourselves from idols. And there is a story in Scripture about a reformer. And so if all of us in this room were stirred up at some point to reform, to say, in Jesus' name, I'm going to identify idols and I'm going to tear them down, you are in the right company of those in Scripture, because that's what God wants us to do. This means you have a heart after God. You want to get rid of those idols. But let me be very clear. By yourself, as a reformer, you will hit a ceiling and you can't get further. And in truth, you will look in Scripture and you'll begin to see a cycle. A reformer comes, tears down the idols, but then the next king comes and rebuilds the very idols he tore down. And if it's not that, the king who starts out good, I am wholly devoted to you, Solomon, ends up totally just messed up by idolatry. And so again and again, you can see these cycles. But thank God for the remedy of this. The remedy of this is something called grace. There's something called grace. I want to start today off by doing two things. I'm going to read from Scripture the story of Josiah, a very specific spot. But I want to go back to an old mentor and friend, minister by the name of Judson Cornwall, who wrote a book called The Things We Adore. When I first read this book, it stirred something in me back when I was first starting in ministry about idols. And so I loved it. And it was in this series that I went back and then was reacquainted again with some of his concepts. And I just want to read three short paragraphs from his book. It says that all of the altars of sinning that we could find or discover that are set up to worship our idols, these idols that we adore at these altars will eventually replace Jehovah as the focus of our life and devotion. Think about that. And when that happens, God begins to withdraw His presence from us. Oh, take not your Holy Spirit from me. God, I don't want to go anywhere or do anything without your presence. This is the heartbeat of those who love the Lord. They don't want to do anything in life without God's presence. Anybody feel that way? I don't want that. I want God's presence with me. And so because of this, Judson says, we must learn to take decisive and quick action. We must tear down our idols. We must break them, burn them, bury them, scatter those ashes, and let our hearts again turn to worship the true living God, to serve Him and not those dead idols. And few successful reformers in Judah's history did this. After those idols had been destroyed and the temple in Jerusalem was repaired and divine worship was reestablished, even though those reformers enforced Jehovah's worship while they were alive, after those reformers died, it goes on, the next generation simply returns to idolatry. And they rebuild the idols and they rebuild the altars for sinning to those idols that were once torn down. This is because the human heart is the same everywhere. Can anybody say amen to that? Whoo, man. I mean, it was the prophet in the Old Testament said that the human heart is deceptive and wicked. It's beyond understanding. It's just, we can't understand it. It's that big of an issue. And he said, the human heart is the same everywhere. It's likely that after we today have done everything we can to destroy the idols in our lives and return to the pure worship of God, that eventually we may fall and rebuild those very things that we've destroyed. Unless there is a deeper work in our hearts. That deeper work in our hearts is what we're talking about today. And he goes on to say in this last little paragraph, he says, the outer changes that we make are not as important as the inner desires that remain the same. Those must change. We can have willpower and change the outer forms, but it's our inner hearts that must change. So we desperately need a work of God's grace to deal with the idolatry that's in our hearts. Only God can deal with those things. We can change our deeds, but only God can change our real desires. After we have done everything within our power to rid ourselves of idols, it is God's grace that rushes in and does a work in our spirit that purges our conscience, so that we have freedom to serve a living God. It is God's grace that still today enables a person to walk straight in a crooked world. It is God's grace that even in this moment enables you and I not to sink in idolatry, not to be overwhelmed in idolatry. Willpower is not strong enough. The grace of God is power enough. And so because of that, I want to read in Josiah. 2 Chronicles Chapter 34, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and I want you to hear what Josiah did in his effort and his strength to tear down and to destroy idols in his land. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, it says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. This is a phrase I'd love you to highlight in your Bibles. It says, he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of who? His father David, and he didn't turn to the right or to the left. It's a beautiful phrase that is repeated many times in these chronicle kind of books, like Kings and in Chronicles. This king did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he followed God. And it was like the heart of David. It's a beautiful comparison. And it says, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he came to power when he was 8 years into it. So he's a teenager. He's 16 years old, right? And it says, in the 8th year, while he was still a youth, he began to seek God, the God of his father David, with all of his heart, right? And in the 12th year now, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all of the places of idolatry, the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. He tore those things down. He tore the altars of Baals down in the presence. And the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped them down. Also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images, he broke those into pieces. And he ground them into powder and he scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Side note, he killed those very priests to those false gods on the altar they used. He killed them on the altar, and then he burned their bones and scattered them. Woo! This is one of those days where you do not want to be identified with the false gods or the priesthood there. And so he grinds them into powder and scatters them on the ground of those who had sacrificed to him. Then he burns the bones of the priests on the altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, in the surrounding ruins, this is including not just Judah, his reform went to Israel also. This is amazing because it's a divided kingdom after Solomon. So that means you have Judah and you have Israel. You have 10 tribes and then the one, basically. And you got all of these people. They're separated and they have two separate kings and all this stuff. But under the reign of Josiah, he unites all of them under a reform. This is the most sweeping reform we have in Scripture. It's beautiful. And he tears down their altars, and he beats their ashram to the ground, and their carved images, he grounds them to powder, chops them down, and their incense, and all that kind of stuff. And then he returns back to Jerusalem. Whoo! Wow! Talk about a reformer. Now, if you spent some time, we will not do this today. We won't go through all of the list of the kings, both of Judah or Israel, and list who were reformers or who did right in God's sight and who did wrong, who followed the heart of David, you know. But let me just point out a couple of these. Solomon, it says in 1 Kings 11:6, it says that Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully as his father David did. He started out good and he ended bad. Jeroboam, it said in 1 Kings 15, verse 3, he walked in all of the sins of his fathers before him, which he had committed before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. Wow. In fact, Jeroboam, was bad, but none as notorious as Manasseh. 2 Kings 21, 1 through 9. Listen to what Manasseh did. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became a king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was something like that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of all the nations when the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt those high places which Hezekiah, a great king, Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah pole, and as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he had worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Oh man, verse 9 says, Manasseh seduced the people. He seduced him to do evil more than the nations who the Lord destroyed around him. That means Manasseh did worse than even the pagan kingdoms around him. So that's how bad Manasseh was. Talk about a notorious man. The thing that I see in all of this is without the work of grace, then all we have are reformers. We've got to have more than just reform. We have to have the Spirit of God moving in our life, and that Spirit we can identify as grace. And when I look at that message of grace, just think about the goal of dealing with idols. God wants us ultimately to have worshipers that are worshiping in spirit and truth. This is what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, hey, I want worshipers in spirit and in truth. And this is God's heart. So we've got to get rid of anything that is sucking worship away from God. We've got to get rid of it. This is God's heart. And it goes on to say this. In Acts 15, verses 16 through 18, we see that God has a heartbeat of restoring the tabernacle of David. In every generation, from the time that David was alive and he illustrated a whole new way of relating to the Lord. I mean, David was this king priest. He would put on an ephod and dance like a maniac before the presence of the Lord. No king had ever done that stuff. David was a psalmist. He worshiped God. He did it when he was young. He worshiped in the fields as a shepherd. He did it in the courts of Saul as Saul was king before him. And he would worship God. And it gave him a sense of power. He was able to kill lions and bears and kill giants and to be a mighty warrior. But it's interesting when you look at David. He was no perfect man. But something about David gave him this title that every single king after him was judged by the standard of David's heart. David's heart had a quality about it that everyone else after him, he would be judged. Well, are you like David or not like David? This is interesting. So maybe the Holy Spirit is asking us today, in a land filled with idolatry, and you're the king and priest of your life, of your heart, your home, maybe God is searching your heart today to say, are you like David or are you not like David? Are you just a reformer or are you someone that has an established throne like David? David's throne was established for all generations and for eternity. So there's an authority that comes from a David-like heart that is unlike any other reformer. They're compared to him. He's not compared to those guys. So I'm looking at this and I think, okay, so God is restoring a tabernacle of David, which speaks to me of a pure worship. That sweet psalmist of Israel, boy. And then in Exodus 34:14, to go back, the reason we're talking about this is because God is jealous. And I'll tell you, hell hath no fury like a woman that is scorned, a woman that is jealous. Ooh, man. Before I met Petraea, do I even go there? I'm just telling you. There was really nobody before you, babe. You just need to know that. And here I am in my little dorm with all my little buddies, and there was this crazy girl. There's this crazy girl who thought she wanted to, like, date me and marry me. And she sent resumes. She did. I'll tell you, it's the weirdest thing to sit down with your roommates and be like, guys, look at this cover letter and let's go through it. Look at this resume. And now I'll give you this. She would drop off letters like resumes and things like that, but with baskets of cookies and other little trinkets and gifts. For not just me, but for my whole roommates and everybody. I'll tell you, all my roommates were like, hey, is she going to drop anything by today? I was like, shut up, man. This is creepy. And we stopped calling her by her name. We just called her the stalker. And which is funny because I stalked Petraea and won. And so this is all messed up. I know it's all messed up. But here's the thing. It was so crazy. She lived over an hour away, but she would drive hours to just like secretly drop stuff off. And one day our family was vacationing. We were out of town. She showed up at the resort. And that was the first time I think I ever laughed out loud at just my parents. My dad was like this. Hey! And we all were like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. And I'll just tell you, I think I dodged a bullet there. Because, I mean, if she was that tenacious before the ring was on the finger, ooh, my goodness, I would have never got a word in edgewise the rest of my life. So thank you, babe, for being the one that said yes. And I'll just tell you, there is something about the jealousy that is in God that our little human relationships, they can't even come close to how much God is passionate for us, which means he will fight for you, which means he will do whatever it takes to get you to fall out of love with your idols and fall back in love with him. And the crazy thing is I was just reading not too long ago, there was a commentary on some scripture, and I was reading through it, and he was saying, when you look at the Old Testament and you see the extreme harshness of God's judgment, the temptation there is to think, man, God is so evil and God is so bad. And that's not the right lens to look through it. When you look at the people of Israel and all the bad things that have happened, this was after appeal, after appeal, after appeal. Come, be away with me. Be mine. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. And over stubborn and unrelenting rebellion, finally, it's like God says, I think the only way they will fall out of love is if their object of affection becomes their abuser. And he would allow these evil kings with evil gods and pagan cultures to overtake them and then overrule them and then just really wreak havoc in their lives. And you know what? It worked. They would be humbled by it, and they would cry out to the living God. And they'd say, we're so sorry. We love you, God. But it was a short-lived return. And so even today, the truth is God has not changed. He's still jealous for everybody's affections in this room. And so it's his grace that is working behind the scenes, and we want it to work in our lives with our mind partnering with it. I want to partner with the grace of God. I don't want him to work in my life graciously and me be oblivious to it. I'm a Christian. I want to cooperate with his grace. And when that happens, talk about a level of freedom and a restoration of worship. Because at the end of all of this message, we remove idols. It's a restoration of that worship of God. God takes center stage in your life again. Everything begins to revolve around him. It's a Copernican revolution. We revolve around the sun. The sun doesn't revolve around us. And all of a sudden, we begin to see God is everything to us. Wow. Now, the crazy thing about grace, let me just talk about this for a second. Grace is one of these things that is so foreign to the concept of idolatry that I have to point that out. The concept of grace is so foreign, it means this. Under idolatry, here's what we do get. Disgrace. Under an idol, we have abominable acts that end up being committed that bring about shame. Disgrace. Shame. I mean, think about it. In your own life, if you were living under the control of your own selfish motives and your God was your stomach, you're doing whatever you please. At some point, you begin to do things that come back and you have shame because of what you've done. I've talked to so many people about that, and it's a huge stumbling block. The disgrace that their idols have brought, it's miserable. But not just that, idolatry doesn't bring grace. It brings disgrace in the form of it's destruction, not just destruction to you as the idolater, but also to those around you. They are affected by it. Your children and the next group of children, they all get impacted by it. And so we see horrible regret. And I look at this and I think, boy, this is everywhere around us. Have you ever talked to somebody where they have shame from something? They don't want you to know because it's shameful, but now move on to the regrets. They have mistakes that they've made in their life, and for them, even the thought of going to church might just bring those regrets up. Oh, they're just going to tell me all about the dumb things I've done. I already know about all the dumb things I've done. Everybody knows about the dumb things we've done. So that's what idols do. They point out your regrets and your shame. God does something totally different, but there's a couple other things. The idols that we serve, they are not living, they're man-made. We create them. They come from our own imagination, our own drives, our own lusts. And because they're man-made, idols don't give us a grace. They give us a disgrace in the form of emptiness. Emptiness. I'll tell you, there is nothing more disgraceful than someone who has lived their entire life for achievements and for money and for gain, and then when they're lying on their deathbed and they're sick and none of their children are going to talk to them because they've never given them the time of day because money was what they went for and accomplishments, and now they have nothing but shame, regrets, and in this moment they go, it's all empty. Every accolade, every degree I've earned, every business I started or sold, and everything I've acquired on this earth, it is meaningless. It's empty. And they're depressed, and they just want something. This is why so many wealthy people in their life, and I look at it, and I think it's because of the emptiness when our idols are destroying us with the disgrace. And it leads us to this final thing, which is the disgrace from idols is in the form of sacrifice. It means that there's great loss. Oh. Means there's great loss. I think of the divorce in our country and how some of those divorces are not because of things that the Bible would say, hey, this is great, you need to divorce, this is not good. I mean, God comes up with the idea of marriage to bless us. I mean, the Bible tells us he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And it's like, and then in Ephesians, it tells us like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Give your life up for her. And wives, love your husband, you know, and honor and respect. I mean, this is a beautiful thing that God creates. So why does it fall apart? It's because of idols. Idols bring loss. And so any of the idols that are created, it can affect things like a marriage. And a marriage can end in horrible divorce and pain. And I have hardly ever come across a single person that said, I am so blessed. I love divorce. I just want to be divorced all the time. No one's ever said that to me. It would kind of be wild if someone did. I mean, there's been those instances where, like, for safety, there's been a divorce and there's been relief. But I still hear the regret and the pain. They wish they would have never even been married then. You know, and it's like, ah, the loss. And then you don't even get started on the kids, the loss. Our country is just suffering from that loss. But if it's not that, what about the other things? Like right now, the pandemic that is addictive behaviors. And I think about how many lives are destroyed and the loss that has happened from every mother who has had a teenager that is addicted to drugs and then takes their own life or is overdosed and dies. Can you imagine the loss that that mom feels? I can. I've talked to them. I've been there, as they call me, the day of or the day after, where they say, they just found my son. I didn't even know he was struggling with this. I didn't even know that he was doing this. Pastor, what do I do? In those moments, I don't have words to say. All I see is the effects of something that was controlling this young man and the loss that came after it. It is horrible. And if you have never tasted or looked at that loss, just open your eyes and look around. It's everywhere. They're trying to medicate our nation to try and compensate for all of it. They're trying to do anything legislatively just to protect us from ourselves. There is so much idolatry that people are dying from addictive behaviors everywhere. I can't even tell you the police force that I have a cousin who is in Illinois. He's one of the lead detectives in Illinois, and it's overwhelmingly depressing to see the loss from idolatry in our nation. So these are just some of the reasons why I go, man, we have got to clear out. But none of this stuff is something I can do in my own strength. I'm not that good of a reformer. We need the powerful move of the Holy Spirit through grace to do something in those young lives that are addicted, in those young lives that are sucked into like some immorality that is just a grab hold of them. I can't do this. You can't do this. We need a miracle of grace today. And so I look at the power of grace, and this is what it says in Ezekiel 36. I'm using intentionally Old Testament so that you can see in the Old Testament, there is grace everywhere. If anyone ever tells you, no, we're a New Testament believer because we believe in grace, you just go, no, the same God in the New Testament is the same God in the Old Testament. There is grace and compassion and mercy from cover to cover of the Bible, and it is beautiful. And so in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28, this is what it says. I will, this is God talking. He says, I'm going to take you out of these nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own place. I'm going to do that. And then he says, and I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Why? Because he says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. We can't cleanse ourselves. God's going to cleanse us. And then it goes on in verse 26. And moreover, I will give you a new heart. Whoo! I will put a new spirit inside of you. This is beautiful. And he says, and I will remove that heart of stone. You could almost say, what a great analogy. I used to think it was just a cold, hard-heartedness towards life. What if that heart was an idol of stone? He's going to remove that idle heart and put a fleshy heart in, one that is real and living. Verse 27, and I'm going to put my new spirit in you. I'm going to put the spirit within you and cause you, he's going to cause you, motivate you, so that you will not be doing it from an external force, but from inside out, you're going, I desire God. I want God. I love God. And if you mess up, your heart is still for God. You just mess up, but your heart is still for God. It is a beautiful dynamic that he describes. So he says, you are going to be caused to want to walk in my statutes, his laws, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And he says, this is the beautiful blessing. I love this. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I give, that I've given to your forefathers, your promises, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Whoo, man. That right there is beautiful. It's very interesting because as we're talking about all the things that God's going to do by the power of His grace, by the power of His Spirit, I have to touch back on Josiah's life. When Josiah was a reformer, this was hundreds of years prior to Josiah, it was prophesied to Jeroboam that there would come a king named Josiah that would reform the land. So Josiah was a very significant king. When Josiah was born and then he was reforming the land, it was during that time that one of our favorite prophets in the Old Testament, because we're New Covenant Christians, was on the scene. His name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of these prophets who says, he gives us the words of the New Covenant, that it says, I'm going to put my spirit in a people, and I'm going to be their God, they're going to be my people, I'm going to do this. They're no longer going to just like read this Judaism law stuff, it's just going to be written on their hearts. So it is in the time of this great reformation that God chooses to speak through the prophet, I am going to do a work of grace in a generation that is so significant, I want to talk about it long before it ever happens, and the Spirit of God is still speaking today. In a season of reform, he begins to preach and proclaim grace. It is in these seasons when we go, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm sick and tired of it. So I'm going to get rid of these idols. And in those moments, the Spirit of God begins to speak. Don't forget my promises. Every promise is still yes and amen. I'm going to bring them back. Oh, you thought you were in captivity. Oh, you thought you have done everything you could do to destroy your life. No. I'm coming again, and I'm going to do something great in your life. But I've been a mess up. No. Grace. I'm going to speak grace over your life. But you don't understand what I've done. I'm going to cleanse you. Grace. But I'm not powerful enough to do it. Grace, I will do it, and you're going to have a heart change. You're going to love me, and you're going to walk after me. But I don't trust myself. I'm going to do it. This is what the prophetic word is today. See, the crazy thing that religion likes to co-opt from us is, oh, you're going to talk about idolatry over there at Visible Church, Pastor Ben? Great. I'm going to secretly come in there and I'm going to send my little demon minions and we're going to whisper into everybody's ear. Okay, you got to try harder. You got to try harder. You're not a good enough Christian. You need to be more Christian-y. You need to be like Pastor Ben. He's like a super Christian. And and all these weird thoughts begin to stir up. You remember the time you failed yesterday? Oh, that was just one of them. I'm going to show you 10 more times how you failed. And then he's like, you feel so horrible because the enemy comes in and tries to co-opt a reforming attitude and say, this is really what it's all about. You, your works, your efforts. No. The Spirit of God comes in and the prophet says, shh, to all that. And says, it's not by your works. We could never do enough. It's by that grace of God that comes in and says, okay, I see you are drawing near to me. Let me take it from here. Now, if that sounds weird to you to describe it in that way, this is me just trying to be as honest with you as possible about what this looks like in our life. Because if we don't approach this from the lens of grace, then the whole point of getting rid of idols falls flat. The whole point is to restore a pure worship. A pure worship. See, idols demanded worship. And if you remember when Moses and Aaron and those guys were separated in the mountains and Moses was coming down the mountain and he could hear the sound of war is what his little servant thought. And he's like, no, it's not war. It's a party. And he sees them and they're worshiping with the golden calf and he's like, ah! And he's crazy. Well, they were having a party. And see, that's what idols like to tell us. The party is with us. But it ends in misery and shame. That's what the world's idolatry offers. Parties that end with regret, with hangovers, with mess up regrets, and I don't even remember what I did, or horrible problems, all kinds of issues, or you live a life after your own desires and it ends in misery. That's not a party. That's a setup for a horrible story. But with God, when I say it's all about the restoration of worship, it really gets to a party. Because once those idols are removed, then the attitude and the heartbeat of the tabernacle of David comes back in. When God was using David to bring back the Ark of the Covenant and rebuild the temple and rebuild worship and all that stuff and put it back in the heart of the people, he did it with great celebration. He decreased in his own eyes and he made a bigger deal about God. So I don't know about you, but this is what this church is designed. Its DNA is meant to be a praise crazy church. This church is called by God to break every chain and break every form of religion that holds us back from praising God as he deserves. So when the culture around us says, well, that is just not appropriate praise. In fact, that's embarrassing. That's when we step in as the visible church. Oh, you think this is embarrassing? How about I get a little more freaky geeky in my worship for God? How about I do some laps? How about I run around? We don't do that. That's like those creepy people in Appalachia that like handle snakes. Ah! You know, no. All right, well, if that's what we need to do to be a little bit more embarrassed in our flesh, then let's do it. Why? Because if you remove the idols, then God gives us a freedom to party. And it's a party without regret. Because the grace of God stirs something in mankind. So think about these words, and maybe it'll stir you in closing. Maybe it'll stir you in closing because I think we are not going to, by any means, be able to dive deep into grace today. But in a future message, we're going to talk about grace. But I want you to think about these, and it might stir your heart. The grace of God is a beautiful concept. In its earliest introduction, from a Greek standpoint, it was found in Homer's Iliad, and here's how that concept of grace first appeared in humanity. A sweetness, an attractiveness. A sweetness, an attractiveness. Anybody like that? I like that. Sweetness and attractiveness, you already got my attention. And from that point, that word came to mean, in the Greek culture, favor and goodwill. So sweetness and attractiveness is how Homer first used it. And then it came to mean more broadly favor and goodwill. And as it became to mean favor and goodwill, it was used specifically in the relationship of a superior to an inferior. Now think about this. If you take it out of that context, you're diminishing what grace means. Because the Bible defines grace, not our culture. It's the culture from which it came and which it's written. So in that culture, they understood this word of grace to mean favor, but favor from a superior to an inferior. Whoa. And so that's then that Old Testament context. Moving into then the New Testament, this is where it gets really exciting. Now, they begin to say, Paul describes this, and Paul takes it to whole new heights. He describes this as an unearned or an unmerited favor, but he adds this description. It is powerfully active. It's a power force, like a battery. It is doing something. So it's not an abstract idea. It's an actual doing of something. So grace becomes an attractiveness, a sweetness. It's a favor. It's an unmerited favor. But now Paul says, this favor from your superior to you becomes a power in you. It becomes a change agent in your life. And this is why in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, it's the grace of God that saves you. This is why in Titus 2:11-13, it says the grace that appears teaches us. Grace teaches us. So grace saves us. Grace teaches us. I love what it says as it's described in 2 Timothy 2:1 and in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says that grace is a strength. It's a strength for us. And in fact, Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, it's from God, and he says, the God of all grace. I want you to think about this, because you're in God's presence today. You're in the presence of God. God is the God of all grace. That means all unmerited favor from God Almighty, our superior, to every single one of us, his inferior. And that grace should teach us and should strengthen us. It should do all kinds of stuff in our lives. It should save us. And I'll tell you, if you are here today and you have never tasted the sweetness of God's grace, I want you to know down that hallway right there is a picture of the sweetness of God's grace. I call it the sweet cross, a cross made out of all these candy wrappers, because there is nothing sweeter than the grace of God. You look at that cross and you begin to say, okay, I don't deserve it, but he did it anyway. I never felt worthy, but he made me worthy. And on, you begin to let the grace of God do a work in you. Now, what does that do? It changes you. If you let the grace of God into your heart, beware, you will be different. You'll start forgiving people that you would have never forgiven before. Why? Because the grace will disarm you and begin to give you a power to forgive people. You'll start showing mercy to someone where you have every right to let the hammer drop, but instead you're going to go, I just loved him. They're such a sweet idiot. I just loved him so much. I'm going to hug him. You know, and it might repair a marriage. It might restore a relationship in your family. But I know one thing. When the grace of God is moving in your life, the sons of God stand tall. The daughters of God stand tall. And the city is exalted. Because families are changed. Businesses are changed. Why? Because grace is working in businesses. Churches are changed. Why? Because people are in a church and they're feeling the joy. And I'll tell you, no one wants to come to a funeral before they're dead. I don't want to go to a funeral before I'm dead. In fact, I really want to miss the one at my death. I just want to go on to be with the Lord, you know? But to have a party in the presence of my God, who doesn't want that? Let's stand together and I want to pray. I want you to trust that the words that were spoken from that prophet in the Old Testament, that God will do these things. If you're taking steps to draw near to the Lord, know that He will draw near to you. That's what James tells us. But not just James, so much of the Bible. So if you've been drawing near to the Lord, your secret sauce is the grace of God. That's what you need today. How many of you in this place just need an extra endowment of the grace of God? You need to be freed from maybe self-condemnation. You need to be freed from regrets or all kinds of junk. You just need a new sweetness. You need a new impartation of favor and that sense of God just loving you. And man, God loves you so much. He didn't spare his own son. There is nothing that God would hold back from you. He loves you so much. It doesn't matter how many times you've messed up. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. What matters is what he thinks of you today. So just know that God loves you with an unfailing love. It will never disappoint you. He loves you so much that he will let you be disappointed by every other false god, every other idol, so that you will come back to him, or that you will find him and discover him. God's grace is amazing towards you. If it wasn't for his grace and his mercy, none of us would be alive in this moment. We wouldn't be here to even hear the message of grace. But with God's grace, you can be saved from the consequences of your sin. By God's favor and love for you, you can be healed, set free. By God's favor upon you, you can have healing in your families. You can have healing in churches. You can have healing in cities. So let's right now, let's just lift our hands towards heaven and begin to just ask the Lord to move in a powerful way. Hallelujah, Father God. Thank you right now for a spirit of grace. Lord, thank you for a revival of the spirit of grace. Oh, Father God, come and pour out from heaven a new wave of grace in Green Bay. Lord, let it be that the city of Green Bay is covered in a new wave of grace. Let every church be filled to the brim with the grace and the power to walk and live and love. Lord, let there be such a move of grace in this place. God, let the evident be freedom from sin, freedom from shame, freedom from the loss or the destruction and all the regrets. Lord, let your grace be that blanket that just washes and cleanses all idolatry from us. And let praise be breaking out. Lord, let restoration of the Davidic temple be happening in our midst. That people will be coming more undignified than ever before to praise you, to love on you. Lord, let nothing hold us back in our praise and in our love and affection.
Praise you.
Praise
you. Praise you. Is an end.